And I hope you do. I invite you now to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And as you're finding Matthew 27 in your Bibles, let me just say right out of the gate that I've been looking forward to this service with great anticipation. I mean, it's Easter Sunday. This is like Super Bowl Sunday for the church. And so the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart this morning is entitled, He is Risen, an investigation of the resurrection. See, this morning, I want to answer life's most important question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And this question is numero uno. It is the ultimate question in the universe because Christianity, as well as our eternity, hangs on whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. You see, loved ones, if the resurrection never happened, then Jesus would have been a fraud. A liar and a lunatic, not Lord. Which would mean Christianity would be a hoax. The gospel would be fake news. Which would mean salvation from sin and death, from self, from hell. That would all be impossible. Which would mean eternal life would be just a pipe dream. No eternal life means there's no hope in this life. And if you don't have any hope in this life, well, listen, you have no purpose for life. You see, everything hinges on the resurrection. It is the central event of God's redemptive plan. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. And everything that we are and have and hope to be is predicated on its reality. As John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, once said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of greatest importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the one and only Lord and Savior stands or falls with it." And because the resurrection is so important, listen, it is constantly under attack. I mean, Satan is working overtime. He's doing everything he can to discredit the resurrection. In fact, real quickly, here are the top four theories that skeptics claim for why the resurrection never happened. Why it's a hoax, fake news, just a mythical bedtime story. All right, here's the first theory. Are you ready for this? It's called the swoon theory. Have you heard of this? This theory states that Jesus never actually died on the cross. He was only hurt really, really, really badly, I guess. Skeptics say Jesus fainted and he became unconscious, at which time the soldiers thought he was dead. Common mistake. However, due to the time constraints with the Passover feast, they took Jesus down before he actually died and they quickly buried him. And then later, Jesus regained consciousness and he escaped the tomb. All right, that's the swoon theory. Everyone say baloney. A bunch of baloney. Nonsense. Here's a second theory. It's called the wrong tomb theory. This theory states that the women and the disciples went to the tomb that first Easter morning, but they went to the wrong one. If they would have just asked for directions or had a GPS. Everyone say that's just silly. Yeah, it is. It's silly. Here's a third theory. It's known as the hallucination theory. This one's just flat out weird. This theory argues that the disciples were delusional when they claimed to have seen Jesus. In their pain and grief over Jesus' death, the disciples were hallucinating. They were all seeing the same mirage, the same figment of their imaginations. Everyone say that's impossible. It's impossible. I say it's whack, yo. Here's a final theory. It's the stolen body theory. This is by far the most popular. Skeptics say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Instead, the disciples, well, they broke into the tomb and they stole the body of Jesus. In fact, this is exactly the conspiracy theory that the Jewish authorities propagated from the very beginning. They tried to pay off those Roman soldiers with a bribe. But here's my question. If Jesus is dead, then why the bribe? Everyone say liars. Yeah, liar, liar, pants on fire. It's the truth that sets you free. And here is the truth this morning. Jesus really did die on the cross. Jesus was really buried in a tomb. And he really, really did rise from the grave. Jesus is alive this morning. He is Lord and Savior. He is the only way to the Father in heaven. Well, maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, how can you be so sure? How can you stand there and be so confident that the resurrection actually happened? Well, listen, I believe it because the evidence proves it. Listen, you're not taking a giant blind leap off of a cliff to believe in the resurrection. All the evidence supports it. And Matthew, right here in our passage this morning, he gives us all the evidence. Now remember, Matthew was a tax collector who by God's grace became a Christ follower. When Jesus said, Matthew, follow me, he not only left behind his old job, but he left behind his old life of sin. And he believed in Jesus Christ and he was born again. He became a new creation, a Christian. And not only was Matthew one of the 12 disciples, but get this, he was one of the 500 eyewitnesses who saw, heard, touched, and spoke with the risen Christ. But as a tax collector, Matthew, get this, he liked math. Yuck. Apparently not Common Core math, but the original math, right? He liked numbers and figures and stats and facts. He was a data guy. He liked details. I mean, you can see it throughout his gospel. And here in our passage, Matthew, well, he gives us a detailed investigation of the resurrection. He presents his defense for the empty tomb. And from his investigation, we find four irrefutable proofs that Jesus really did die on the cross and actually rose from the grave. All right, so four proofs of the resurrection. Here they come now. Here's the first proof in Matthew's case. The soldiers. The soldiers. Notice this in our text beginning in verse 62 of Matthew chapter 27. All right, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Matthew writes, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees, everyone say, dun, dun, dun. They gathered together to Pilate. Let's stop right there. The next day, that refers to the day after Jesus was crucified. Matthew tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover. So picture this. Are you ready? As the Jews were all selecting and preparing their sacrificial lambs to atone for their sin, Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, willingly offered up his life to atone for our sin once and for all. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. Amen? Now, we no longer call this the day of preparation. We call it good what? Good Friday. So Matthew's telling us that Good Friday is over. Okay, Jesus has already been crucified, And in John's gospel, we're told that a Roman centurion verified Christ's death by piercing his side with a spear, and both blood and water gushed out. So bye-bye swoon theory. Trust me, Roman soldiers knew a dead body when they saw one. So Jesus has already been crucified. His death has already been verified. Jesus has already been buried in a new tomb on the private property of a wealthy Jewish man named Joseph of Arimathea. It's now what we call Holy Saturday. And for the Jews, it was the Sabbath day. And not just any ordinary Sabbath, this was the Passover Sabbath. One of the holiest days of the year on the Jewish calendar. Trust me, they came to church with their suits on that morning. And according to Jewish law, it was forbidden to do any work on the Sabbath. It was to be a day of rest and worship. But Matthew tells us that instead of resting and worshiping, the chief priests and Pharisees, dun dun dun, they were working. Hypocrites? They were once again trying to manipulate things behind the scenes by plotting and scheming. They're just doing what they do best. These men who had condemned Jesus and his disciples many times for working on the Sabbath were now hard at work against the so-called deceiver they had condemned. I mean, Jesus was spot on when he called them hypocrites. It was rules for thee, not for what? Me. But guys, notice their plan. Notice their plan. Look at verse 63. So the priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while Jesus was still alive, how that deceiver, liar said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Okay, so we obviously see the blind faith of these Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew the scriptures better than any one of us. And again throughout the prophets, we see the prophecy of Jesus, the Lamb who would give his life and rise again in Isaiah 53. Jesus himself said, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again." And here they don't believe. Instead, they really think that the disciples are going to break in and steal the body. And so their plan is to secure the tomb. Now, the tomb in which Jesus' body had been laid was in a walled garden and was the private property of Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, it was Joseph and his buddy Nicodemus who prepared Jesus' body for burial. But because the tomb was on private property, the Jewish leaders would have no right to access it without permission of the landowner or without some sort of search warrant from the Roman government. And because Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, the Jewish leaders knew they had no shot of getting his permission. So what did they do? Well, they went straight to the Roman authorities, to the big chief, the governor, Pontius Pilate. And once they gained his audience, they presented their plan. They were like, "Jesus, the liar, said he was going to rise again in 3 days. That's baloney. But we're afraid that his disciples are going to steal his body under the cover of night and then declare to everyone that Jesus is alive. And so to prevent this big hoax that would cause an even greater uprising on your hands, Pilate, secure the tomb. We recommend you install some security cameras. Get some ADT stickers. Maybe get some security guards to patrol the tomb." Well, how did Pilate respond? Well, look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a what? A guard. So go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure. And notice how they did it. They sealed the stone and they set the what? The the guard. Now understand, a Roman guard consisted of 16 highly skilled soldiers. Trust me, these weren't mall cops. Okay, these weren't campus security guards. These were highly trained, armed assassins. And four soldiers were stationed immediately in front of the object they were to protect, while the other 12 would sleep in a semicircle in front of those four with their hands pointing in. And every 4 hours, a new unit of four was awakened, and those four who were keeping watch then went to sleep. And this routine went on around the clock. And here's the deal. If the soldiers failed to do their job, it would cost them their heads. So trust me, nothing was getting stolen on their watch. Well, not only did the Jewish leaders secure the tomb by setting a guard, but Matthew tells us they also sealed the stone. Now, the seal could be placed on the stone only in the presence of the Roman guards who were in charge. And this procedure was designed to prevent anyone from tampering with the contents of the grave. It was sort of like our police tape today. After the guards inspected the tomb and rolled the stone in place, cords, rope, were stretched across the rock. And they were fastened at either end with sealing clay. And the clay packs were stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor. All right, so get this. If the disciples were to steal the body of Jesus, first, they would have to tiptoe around the 12 sleeping guards and then deal with the other guards who were not sleeping. Then they would have to get out their power tools and chisel away at all those clay signets. And then they would have to move a 1.5 to 2 ton stone. Then they would have to sneak in and steal the body, exit the tomb, all without waking those sleeping guards. Everyone say impossible. Especially for the disciples. These guys were screw-ups, like all of us. Most of them were fishermen. Some were businessmen. A few were politicians. No help. None of them were hitmen. None of them were thieves, robbers. I mean, we all know how well Peter could handle a sword. And so you're telling me that a bunch of fishermen overtook a garrison of 16 trained, armed Roman soldiers with fishing poles? No way. Not only that, but remember, just a few days earlier, when Jesus was already arrested and put on trial, what did all the disciples do? Do you remember? They all fled and hid in fear. Tough guys. All but the ringleader, Peter, he followed at a distance. But when he was confronted by a little schoolgirl, what did he do? Do you remember? Well, one, he freaked out. Then he cursed her out. And then he ran out. So if these men weren't willing to stay with Jesus when his life could be spared, how is it that after Jesus is gone, they're willing to risk their lives just to get his body? I don't think so. It just doesn't make any sense at all. You see, the only possible, plausible, reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is what the Jewish leaders feared the most. Jesus actually rose from the grave as he said. And how do I know? Well, the secure tomb, those Roman soldiers, the Roman seal, they all prove it. And that's not all the evidence we have. Here's a second proof of the resurrection. Jot this down. We have the stone, big time piece of evidence, literally. But notice this piece of evidence in Matthew's defense, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began, it's now Sunday, it's dawn, John says it was still dark out, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the what? the tomb. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Salome, the mother of James and John, as well as Joanna, were also present that first Easter Sunday morning. However, Matthew focuses our attention only on the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. How would you like to be the other Mary? This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary Magdalene, and this is the other Mary. But these ladies, listen, all the disciples fled. But these ladies were present. They not only ministered to Jesus in Galilee, they stood with him at the cross. These ladies were even present at the tomb on Friday evening, and they witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus wrap Jesus' corpse in new linens and expensive burial spices. In fact, Mark tells us this in his gospel. He writes, "The Roman officer confirmed that Jesus was dead." Bye-bye, swoon theory. So Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph brought a long sheet of linen cloth. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross. He wrapped it in the cloth. He laid his body in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a what? A stone in front of the entrance. Now notice, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw where Jesus' body was laid. Guys, did you hear that? Can you hear it? The wrong tomb theory just died. Why? Because Mary and Mary knew exactly where the tomb was. They were there just 2 days prior. And that's exactly what they had come to see early Sunday morning. They had not come to see Jesus risen, but to look at the tomb where they expected his body to still be lying. They came to the garden hoping that somehow the great stone could be removed so they could minister to Jesus one last time by anointing his body with more burial spices. In their sorrow, they came to see the tomb, but little did they know that they would soon see the risen Savior, and their sorrow would be eclipsed with an unspeakable eternal joy. Yes, they would anoint Jesus, but not with spices, but with praises. Now listen, like these ladies, as believers, as we live in this life, we will face many sorrows, many trials. You been there? But one day, the clouds are going to break open. The trumpet's going to sound. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to see our risen Lord and Savior face to face. And in that moment, all of our suffering, all of our pain, all of our sorrow will be eclipsed with an unspeakable eternal joy. Amen. And we will praise the risen Lamb forever. Sounds pretty good. But it's all because Jesus is alive. He's risen. And notice how it all went down. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came," and notice, "he rolled back the" what? "The stone from the door," and notice, "he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the soldiers shook for fear, and they became like dead men." Okay, so Mary and Mary, as they're walking north through the city at the brink of dawn, when they enter the garden, Matthew says the earth shook beneath them. This was the second supernaturally caused earthquake in connection with Jesus' death and burial. Now, the ground shook violently when its creator died on Good Friday, and now it shook with pleasure when the Savior rose again triumphantly on Sunday. And as the earth quaked, a brilliant angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone from the tomb. And just like the ground, the guards all trembled in absolute terror before the angelic messenger from God. And Matthew says they all fell down like dead men. I love that. Kind of like when those dogs play dead. In other words, they were literally paralyzed with fear, completely traumatized by what they saw. But when they came to, they got to their feet, and they hightailed it out of the garden, back to the city, no doubt running over Mary and Mary as they were approaching the tomb. And the first thing they saw was that the stone had been what? Rolled away or moved. Now, in Mark's account of the resurrection, we're told the stone placed in front of Jesus' tomb was extremely large, Mark says. In fact, some manuscripts describe it as a stone which 20 men could not roll away. We also know from other gospel accounts that Jesus was buried in a new tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. And Jewish tombs had an entrance of 4 to 5 feet high. In fact, when Peter and John made their way to the tomb, it says that John had to lean over and look in. Well, why did he have to lean over? Well, it's because the tomb was only my height, little. So I'd have no problem. I could walk right in. But listen, this is important. With all new tombs, a groove was always cut into the rock in front of the tomb to hold the stone that would seal it. The groove was cut so its lowest part lay in front of the tomb's opening. And so when the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone, he removed a wedge that was holding the stone, and the stone what? It rolled down the groove, and it secured itself into its place, closing the opening of the grave. Now, several studies have tried to determine how big a stone it must have been to cover an opening Tim Snyder size. And conservative estimates are that the stone would have weighed close to 2 tons. That is the size of 2 full-grown male rhinoceroses. You're welcome. No wonder the first thing that impressed Mary Magdalene on that Sunday morning was that the stone was no longer in its place. Matthew says that it was rolled away. The Greek phrase, rolled away, it means to pick something up and to carry it away. You see, not only was the stone no longer in front of the tomb, it had been picked up and moved out of the groove. It was some distance from where it should have been. Think of it this way. Who here has ever seen the strongman competitions on TV? So just me, okay. Strongman competitions, it's really strange. We actually had one in our city in Michigan. They held it right there. 20 of the strongest men in the world all gather in one place, and they compete in strange events to see who's the strongest. I kid you not, one event is they pull tractor trailers. Another event is they wear a refrigerator like a backpack, and they run down a course. But one of the competitions is called the Atlas Stones. That's the picture right there. These competitors have to pick up and carry 6 stones weighing between 200 and 500 pounds. They have to carry them down a track and then lift them up on pedestals. But that's the idea that Matthew has in mind when he says the stone was rolled away. It was picked up, carried, and then put down. Question. Who picked up the stone? Mary and Mary? Put your back into it, Mary. Lift with your knees. Was it some gardeners? The disciples? Robbers? Again, it would take 20 strong men competitors to move that stone. Again, the only possible, plausible, reasonable explanation is what Matthew tells us. An angel removed it. And listen, he did it in an instant. Everyone say miracle. Everyone say awesome. Awesome. And not only did he move it, but Matthew says he what? He sat on it. Big time move. You see, sitting was a demonstration of triumph. So when that angel sat on that stone, he was declaring that Jesus was victorious. He was saying Jesus had conquered sin and death, Satan and self, hell. The work of redemption was completed. Our salvation was won. Jesus was triumphant. Jesus declared, "It is finished," on the cross. And while the angel sat on the stone, he was declaring the same thing. As the old hymn says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty what? Triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, alleluia, Christ arose. Aren't you glad? Now please understand, the angel did not move the stone in order to let Jesus out of the tomb, as many Easter stories and paintings suggest. Jesus doesn't need help. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He is not bound by time and space. He has no limits or constraints. Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead, so it would have been easy peasy, lemon squeezy to escape a sealed grave. And the gospel accounts make it crystal clear that Jesus had already left the tomb before the stone was even rolled away. Well, then why did the angel move the stone? I believe for three reasons. First, to show that Jesus was in fact risen, which means he is the only Lord and Savior. Secondly, the angel moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the disciples in. Please don't miss the message. You see, that two-ton stone that no man or woman could carry away on their own is a picture of our sin, which no man or woman can be saved from on their own. But just as God, through his angel, carried away that massive stone so that the women and the apostles could enter, so God, through the death, burial, and resurrection of his sinless Son, carried away our sins so that sinners like us could enter into a saving relationship with God. That is awesome. And finally, the angel removed the stone to show the world the greatest piece of evidence of the resurrection, an empty, opened tomb. And that's exactly the third piece of evidence that Matthew gives us, the vacated sepulcher. That's a fancy word for tomb. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 28. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Here is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, verse 6. "He is not here. For he is what? Risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where they lay him, where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Okay, so the women, they approach the open, empty tomb, and they're immediately greeted by two brilliant angels keeping watch. And just like the soldiers, they were immediately in shock and awe. The one angel who had burst open the tomb immediately calmed their fears and informed them that although Jesus had been crucified, he had been raised from the dead just as he promised. You see, guys, God, he's not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. What's interesting is angels heralded the incarnation when Jesus came down from above, and now it's angels who herald the resurrection when Christ came up from below. And not only was this angelic messenger the first to announce that Jesus is alive, but get this, he was also the first tour guide at the Holy Sepulchre, long before it became a tourist trap. The angel invited the ladies in to inspect the empty tomb. He even pointed to the place where Jesus' body had been laying. Just picture that. Remember, these ladies had personally seen his wrapped body lying there just two nights before, and now the body was gone. Jesus was gone. The sepulcher was empty. However, in John's gospel, we're told that the grave was not empty. Jesus' grave clothes were still there. We're told that when John leaned over and looked into the tomb, he saw something so startling that he did not enter. Well, what did he see? Well, where the body of Jesus had lain were his grave clothes. Get this, they were in the form of a body, but slightly caved in and empty. That's haunting. In fact, John never got over that sight. The first thing that stuck in the minds of the disciples was not the empty tomb, but the empty grave clothes, undisturbed in their form and position. Someone once said this, "The empty tomb, the grave clothes, are by far the greatest apologetics of the resurrection." I love that. You see, the empty tomb is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. None of the false faiths in this world have an answer to the terrible reality of sin and death. You can go and see the tomb of Muhammad in Saudi Arabia. You can go and visit the grave of Buddha in Sri Lanka. You can go and see the grave of Confucius in China. You can go and visit the tomb of Joseph Smith in Illinois, Mary Baker Eddy in Massachusetts, and Charles Russell right here in Pennsylvania. And you, do you know what those tombs all have in common? They're occupied. They're not empty. Their bodies decayed in the grave, which means none of them have the power to save. But Christianity invites the world to come and look at an empty tomb. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. But unlike Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, the grave could not hold Jesus. And since Jesus conquered the grave, how? Because he's God. He is the only Lord and Savior, which means his gospel really has the power to save, which means there's only one way to God in heaven, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ is dead, if his body rotted in the grave, then Christianity would be like all the other religious faith claims, false. And the gospel that we believe and stand on, it ceases to be the gospel. It's not good news, it's only fake news. And that's because at the heart of the gospel message is Christ's resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Now here's the gospel. That Christ died for our what? Sins. And he was buried. Now notice, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see, loved ones, it's Christ's death and resurrection that gives the gospel its power. And because Jesus is alive, Paul could write this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the what? The power of God able to what? Save all who believe." Well, save us from what? Our sin? Its curse? Death? The wrath of God? Hell? But listen, if Jesus died for our sins, was buried, but he never rose again, he never conquered sin, death, and hell for us, which means he cannot save us. But Jesus is alive, amen? And how do we know that? Well, the Roman soldiers, the seal, the empty sepulcher, the grave clothes prove it, which means we have a Savior worth following. We have a gospel worth proclaiming. Get this, we have our own resurrection coming, and the glories of heaven are waiting, all because Jesus lives. Four irrefutable proofs of the resurrection. Three down, that means how many more? Good at math, just like Matthew. Good job. Here's the last proof, the sightings. The sightings. Look at verse 8. "So the ladies went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them just as the angel said, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came," and notice, "they held Christ by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid, but go and tell my what? Brethren.'" Aren't you glad Jesus called the disciples brethren? That's awesome. Tell my brother, go to Galilee, and there they will also see me. So as soon as the angel said, go, the women quickly filed out of the tomb to report to the disciples what they had seen and heard. And while they're on their way, they had one more unexpected meeting. Now, this time, not with an angelic being, but with the resurrected Lord himself. And when Jesus simply said, rejoice, they immediately fell at his feet and they worshiped him. You see, they had no confusion about who he was. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that this was the Christ, their King, the Messiah. This was the God-man, worthy of honor and glory and praise and worship, and that's exactly what they did. Matthew tells us that they fell on their knees, but they also did something very interesting. They grabbed hold of Christ's what? Feet. Now listen, that is a big time detail. It's important because it proves that Jesus was no phantom or mirage. This was no group hallucination, as skeptics say, bye-bye hallucination theory. Jesus had risen bodily from the grave. He was flesh and blood. How else could they grab his feet? Now understand, this was not the only sighting. In fact, Scripture describes at least 10 different distinct appearances of Christ between the resurrection and the ascension. Here's a little chart to help break down all those different sightings we see in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 15. First, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. He then appeared to the rest of the women on the road right here in Matthew 24. Then he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He then appeared to only Peter. And then to 10 of the 11 disciples with Thomas, doubting Thomas, being absent. But then again later to all 11 disciples with Thomas being present. 8 days later, he appeared to 7 disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then he appeared to more than, get this, 500 disciples at one time. Later, he appeared to James and then to the apostles when he ascended into heaven. Now listen, according to Jewish and Roman law, in order to verify anything as true, it required the testimony of at least 2 or 3 witnesses. Jesus had over 500. In fact, get this. If you brought all those witnesses into a courtroom today, and you gave each one just 5 minutes to testify, you would have over 50 hours of testimony to the reality of the risen Christ. We believe a post on Facebook. We believe images on the news. But yet we'll say over 50 hours of the same testimony is fake news. And listen, we know it wasn't fake. We know for a fact the disciples were not hallucinating, seeing a mirage, as skeptics say, because John 20 tells us that the disciples touched the scarred hands, feet, and side of Jesus. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus sat down and shared a happy meal with his disciples. In John 21, we see Jesus having breakfast with Peter by the Sea of Galilee. And you want me to believe that 500 men and women had the same hallucination in the same place at the same time? That's impossible. To have hundreds of people see the same Casper the Ghost is more unbelievable than the notion that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And here's even more proof. After seeing and hearing and touching and worshiping their resurrected Lord, these once weak, timid, spineless disciples became courageous witnesses who in just a few years spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and beyond. Not only that, but they were all imprisoned. Every one of them was tortured, and they were all put to death for their allegiance to Christ. Listen to this. Peter was crucified upside down. John was boiled in tar and then exiled to Patmos. James was beheaded by Herod. Nathanael was flayed with knives. Philip went to the gallows. Doubting Thomas, he was speared to death. Matthew was tortured and then beheaded with a sword. James was beaten and then stoned to death. Andrew, Jude, and Simon were all scourged and then crucified. Not one forsook Christ, but they all went to their deaths with joy. Why would they risk their safety, suffer greatly, die brutally, leave behind family, all for Jesus who is dead? I love what Chuck Colson says. Chuck Colson writes this: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Well, how? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten and tortured and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Flashback to Watergate. Embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for over 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You see, the only possible, plausible, reasonable explanation is that Jesus really rose from the dead. A famous lawyer and self-proclaimed atheist, Dr. Frank Thomas, once held the position that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale. And he felt that he owed it to himself and the world to write a book that would present the truth about Jesus and dispel the mythical story of the resurrection once and for all. But then he studied the facts. When he inspected the gospel accounts, when he did a deep investigation of the lives of the disciples, all the evidence compelled him to conclude that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Get this. After looking at the evidence, he turned from his sin. He turned from his life as an atheist. He put his faith in Jesus and he was born again. He's now a Christian. He's one of our brothers in Christ. He went from denying the resurrection to defending it fiercely. You see, Morrison wrote his book, but not the one he planned. His book is called Who Moved the Stone, and his first chapter is called The Book That Refused to be Written. Now, please understand, my concern this morning is not Chuck Colson or Dr. Frank Morrison. My concern this morning is you. Based on all the evidence we have examined this morning, do you believe that Jesus really died and actually rose again from the grave? Listen, that is the ultimate question in the universe. Your eternity depends on your answer, because you cannot deny the empty grave and truly be saved. That's an impossibility. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God what? You will be what? Saved. You see, here again is where the message of Christianity is radically different from every other religion. Scripture doesn't give us a list of things to do, boxes to check, rituals to follow in order to be saved. There is only truth to be believed. The work is already done. Jesus did it by dying, rising. That verse doesn't say, believe in Jesus and be baptized. It doesn't tell us, believe in Jesus and go to Mass. Don't miss. It doesn't say, believe in Jesus and be a social justice warrior. It doesn't say, believe in Jesus and you better say your prayers. It says, believe in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's why Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, by what? Religion. I did all the work for you. Just believe in me. Now understand, believing in Jesus is more than just mental acknowledgement that he exists. It's more than just knowing a few facts and stats about them. I mean, even demons had that kind of faith. Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know that? Demons believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Demons know that Jesus died and rose again. They even know he's coming again. But are demons saved, yes or no? No. Well, why? Well, yes, they believe in Jesus. The Bible says they tremble before him. They refuse to bow their knee to him. In other words, they refuse to repent of their sin and surrender their lives to his authority. You see, saving faith involves not only belief, but also a wholehearted commitment to Jesus as Lord. Yes, you must believe with your heart, but you must also confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. Now understand, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's not just saying some magic words. Rather, it's a heart condition that says, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And he rose from the grave as my Savior. And now my life, it belongs to him as Lord. I surrender my all to his authority. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you repented of your sin, believed in the person and the work of Jesus, and surrendered your life to him? If not, you're not saved. But today can be the day of your salvation. Right here, right now, repent, believe, surrender, you will be saved. Amen? But please do it today, because you are not promised tomorrow. Now, if you've done that, if you are saved, then I encourage you to respond to the resurrection in the very same way as these women in our passage. First, like Mary and the other Mary, never lose the wonder of the resurrection. We can do that, can't we? No matter how many times you've heard it, no matter how many years you've celebrated it, never lose the excitement, the amazement of the empty tomb. Secondly, weep for joy for your salvation. Never lose sight of the fact that through faith in Jesus, you too have been raised to newness of life. You have hope beyond the grave and the promise of eternal life, all because Jesus lives. As the old hymn says, because he lives, I can face what? Tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth a living just because he what? Lives. Third, worship Jesus. Honor him. Listen, not only with your lips, that's easy, but more importantly, honor him with your life. The greatest act of worship is for you to walk in the newness of life that Jesus died and rose again to provide you. And finally, be a witness. Be a witness. Like those ladies, go and tell others how hope is not lost because Jesus is alive. As the angel declared, he is not here. He is risen indeed. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, first and foremost, for Good Friday. We thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the old rugged cross, where your sinless Son willingly suffered, bled, and died for our sins, so that sinners like us could be cleansed from sin, forgiven by God, declared righteous, and saved from your wrath that is to come. That old rugged cross would be useless without the empty tomb. So, Father, we thank you for raising your Son from the dead, conquering Satan and sin, death and hell, making it possible for sinners like us to be raised to newness of life, to have eternal life, which gives us hope as we suffer in this life. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb, and that means that Jesus is alive, and just as you promised, he is coming again soon. But until he comes, help us to take the gospel of the resurrected King to the world. May we lift it up in such a way that people are drawn to it because we are living representatives of that resurrected lives ourselves. Father, we ask that you would do all of this because it will glorify you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.